In, everything ready to go, ready to roll. Okay. Well, this evening we're in chapter 11. We're near the end of it. We're at the section called Blessings in Time. So if you want to pick up there with us, that's where we're going to start tonight. I know this is kind of like drinking out of a fire hydrant, so I'm trying to slow this down a wee bit. This will be actually the third class on chapter 11. We'll roll over into chapter 12 probably before we get done tonight. And we're going to take it a little bit slower from here on through chapter 12, chapter 13, just because there's so much information in there. We're looking now as we look at the chart, we're looking about what it means to have a changed life. And that changed life is noted by service. It's noted by transformation, being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, not being conformed to the world. But we know to do that, we have to have the renewing of our mind so we can determine what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We've already looked at how we got to this point, whether realizing that someone or something had always been here. We saw that the reasonable step was that someone has always been here and that he revealed himself. He did so perfectly. So as we study his word, we can look at it with confidence. As we study his word, because he is the creator, we have accepted it by faith, but it's a reasonable faith. It's not one built on what they call an existential leap of faith. It has nothing to do with just believing it because you want to believe it. It's got everything to do with believing it because of the evidence and because it makes sense. And so that's why we are approaching it this way. As we read what he has inspired, we can read it with confidence. We know the background of the Bible. We know how it's put together. We know who wrote it. We know how it was authenticated. And we're able to read it seeking the author's will. Just a day or two ago, I had a conversation with an old friend, and he'd run into a situation where he had heard through his one of his relatives that, the Bible was just the Catholics took it and changed everything around. They made this, and that, and they turned it all around, twisted it. And I said, well, that's interesting, but it doesn't meet the data. And he kind of looked at me and said, what? And I said, well, it doesn't meet the facts. I said, the canon of Scripture was settled by when John wrote the last book of Revelation in 96 AD. The canon was settled. How do we know that? Because the early church fathers in the first 100, 200 years after the death of John, the last apostle, they quoted all but 11 verses of the New Testament. So they knew what was the New Testament. They knew what was in there, what was accepted by the prophets of the first century, what was recognized by the churches of the first century. They didn't accept anything that was not accepted by the churches of the first century as Scripture. And then when they started having the first councils around 313, 336 AD, they weren't conferring authority on the Bible like the world is trying to have you believe. Now the church, the Roman Catholic Church, gave authority to these books that we call the Bible. Now, what those councils did was recognize the authority that it already had. Now, see, that's a whole different perspective on the way things came to be, because there was no Roman Catholic Church until 586 A.D. with the election of the first pope named Gregory. And this is history. You can track this through history. See, the Scriptures are grounded in history. We're looking at things that are real. They've never been proven wrong. They've been inferred to be wrong by multiple people, but they've never been shown to be wrong. And I think every now and then God does a rope-a-dope on them, and every time they stick their neck out, he just shows them where they're wrong. They've had to rewrite whole portions of the Cambridge Ancient History because they thought the Bible was wrong and used it as a club, and then they found out, no, the Bible was right, and they're the ones that were wrong. And that's what keeps showing to be. So when somebody says the Roman Catholic Church made this Bible, that's incorrect. It was already in existence before there ever was a Roman Catholic Church. So you have to keep that in mind. They say they went back in and changed all the verses to fit all their theology. Wrong again. We have manuscripts dated in the 100s and 200s AD, pre-Roman Catholic Church, that all agree with one another. The only minor differences in the manuscript evidence. So what we have is a Bible we can look at and we can realize has the authority to communicate. It is accurate, more accurate than anything else found in history. It's only about a dozen original manuscripts, so to speak, of the Quran, and they don't agree with each other hardly at all. So here we are, 40,000 manuscripts, with only a 5% variant rating in all 40,000 of those manuscripts. Now, that's a high level of confidence that we can place in this. So as we study the scriptures, we can study it with confidence. When it speaks, we know it can speak truth, and thus we can have an assurance of what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, and that should be what we're looking for. Make it our ambition to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, and that's what brings us up to now. We're looking at what do we do as a Christian? What does it look like to be changed and transformed? What comes into play? How is this done? And that's part of what we're exploring right now, because these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. We're supposed to live a life of confidence and hope. If you don't have confidence in the Scripture, you don't have any hope. It's just that simple. Our confidence comes from knowing that the Scripture is right, and when it speaks truth. So, getting ready to look at some of the truth of the Scriptures, let's spend a couple minutes in prayer to get ourselves ready, put all the pressures of the world aside, and decide that we are going to learn some more tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're so blessed once again to be able to come together, still in a free country. Father, we thank you for that, because we know our brothers and sisters around the world don't have this privilege and don't have this freedom. So, Father, I pray we would never, ever take it for granted, but I pray that indeed we would use that which you have given to us in a way that would honor and please you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking now at blessings in time. What we started off looking at earlier in this chapter was blessings in eternity, rewards. What role does works play within the plan of God? We've already set up and established that you're not saved by works. Flat, clear scripture says you're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, this salvation. It is not of works, this salvation, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship, created for good works. We are his workmanship, created for that. We as believers. So why do we get saved? Just so we could sit back and, you know, eat our kumquats and donuts and all that stuff until Jesus comes back? No, he wants us to go do the work of ministry, the work of service, to build up the body of Christ. That's what he wants us to do. Now, what about blessings in time? The reason there's a section in this book is because there is a group that is called, they present what is called the prosperity gospel. They may not call it that because it's been discredited, but it is still an idea that you can name it and claim it, that you can create your own world, create your own universe. It's been said that inside of you, God is inside of you. There's a little God inside of you. So because God is inside of you, you can create things. That's simply not the way it is. He reserves to himself creation out of nothing. That's what he does, and that's what he handles. But what about these blessings? Seed faith, where you invest. Usually it's invest in their ministry and God will bless you, is one of the promises that goes along with it. But what about blessings in time? What about fame, fortune, power, and pleasure? What role does this play within the Christian life? Now, we find out that spiritual faith believes that God can answer any prayer, but he's sovereign. And as sovereign, he might not. He is the king. He might not. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to ask. He wants us to make our requests known to God. When we are called to ask, It's usually the word aiteo in the Greek, and it means to ask from an inferior to a superior. It's a whole interesting word study to find out the way the Pharisees talked to him, and the way the sinners and publicans and all the rest of the drunks and everything else, the way they talked to him, because they talked to him as an inferior to a superior. The Pharisees talked to him as an equal, different word, eritao, and thus they demanded. They required things of him. They tried to assert an authority over him. But he says, when you ask in humility. Now, to ask in humility means you recognize he's the king. He makes the ultimate decision. He's the one that works all things together for good. And while we might intensely want him to do something, he sees the end from the beginning. He's got the 30,000-foot view. He knows how this is going to affect this and how it's going to affect this. And sometimes he answers prayer, but sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's not yet. And sometimes it's right now. As sovereign, he may not do it. To ask humbly realizes that we're praying for his will be done, not ours. Make your request known, but it's all about his will. That's what Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's what it's all about. So we ask, we believe that he can do whatever he chooses to do. We know sometimes he brings about healing. Sometimes he chooses to do that. We see it time and time again. I just got a newsletter from one of our missionaries that I'm not going to name the particular location, but yeah, they quite frequently will pray for people and God will choose to heal them. That's what happens. They get together, they pray. It's not a matter of manipulating God or anything else. They humbly come in front of the throne of grace and they ask for healing for this individual, and it happens. Sometimes it's instant, sometimes it's not. It's not from a gift per se. It is from God's decision to do this. And that's what spiritual faith believes. We believe that God can heal if he chooses to, but he may not choose to. It's kind of interesting that sometimes that thing is used to, it's caused a lot of Christians a lot of grief, because if you just have enough faith, this will happen. We're not promised that. We're not promised that. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Indeed, God listens, but it's not a guarantee that he's going to choose to heal that individual. It's a faith that says, not my will, but your will be done. The true Christian attitude, while giving, is one of thanksgiving for God's grace. Now, this addresses prosperity theology head on, because it was done by some of the televangelists, and they said, if you'll just invest $100, God will give you $1,000 back, or $10,000 back. And they started making financial promises, but the investment was never in another ministry that I found. It was always in their ministry. And it's a shame. There's been a lot of charlatans over the years, snake oil salesmen, if you will, that have sold people on a lot of promises if they just send money and invest in it. And that's not what it's about. The true Christian attitude, when we're giving, and we're giving to other people, to other ministry, is thanksgiving for the grace of God to be able to do this. That's what our attitude should be. We're thankful that he has provided. We're thankful that he has given us an opportunity to serve in that manner. When we give, it's expecting nothing in return. Luke chapter 6, there are verses that goes with these. You could read them all through there. Whenever you give, don't expect anything in return. Lend, it says, not expecting anything in return. See, because good people can lend to others, and it's okay to make loans and things like that, but true Christian giving is not grudgingly nor out of necessity, 2 Corinthians 9:7, because God loves a cheerful giver. True Christian giving doesn't expect anything in return. Leaves it in the Lord's hands. It says, this is yours to use. True Christian giving is a thanksgiving for God's grace, because it's a joy, because it's pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 9:7 is the verse that I just mentioned. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, even under the Old Testament, when they were giving the tithe, it was to be cheerfully done. It wasn't to be just simply a matter of duty and obligation. When we find that God has not promised Christians great physical wealth on earth. Now, when you start hearing somebody say, well, he wants to make you rich. You know, you're already rich. As a believer in Jesus Christ, it's all the wealth we should ever really need or want. It's nice to have physical wealth, to be able to use it to help somebody else out. But he's not promised great physical wealth. I can look at Abraham. Abraham was wealthy. Isaac was wealthy. Jacob was wealthy. Joseph was wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. A lot of people wealthy, but the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. God didn't promise us great physical wealth on this earth. And so when someone starts telling you that that's one of the promises of God, you know what he wants for you? The best. You know what he doesn't want for you? A lot of wealth if you can't handle it. As a child, what would you want? Would you want your child to have a whole lot of wealth knowing they can't handle it? Wouldn't be good, would it? Wouldn't be a wise decision. Jesus speaks of happiness based on blessing. There's nothing to do with worldly fame, fortune, power, or pleasure. When he's saying in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those. Blessed are those. The word blessed, we're actually going to cover that some Sunday, is makarios in the Greek. And it's a word that means happiness. It's a true spiritual Christian happiness. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Wow. Happiness. Have you ever been a part of helping two people at odds with each other reconcile? That's a great joy if you ever get to be a part of that, to help them work through some problems and to reconcile. Yeah, what a tremendous blessing. It had nothing to do with money. Nothing to do with money. He speaks of a happiness that had nothing to do with fame, fortune, power, or pleasure. He's talking about a real happiness. 2 Corinthians 9, 5-15, we just went 5-7 as you remember, teaches that God will make all grace abound for good works for the ministry of service. Okay, he will replenish and restock that which you have given. That's what he says to do. But as sovereign, he may choose not to do that. You ever remember a guy named Barnabas? I love Barnabas and the story of his life and what we're given a little insight into. And whenever the early church was getting going, Barnabas sold a piece of land. He came and laid it at the disciples' feet. Remember that? Nowhere does it ever say that that was restored to Barnabas. And what did he do with his life? He went around teaching. He went to Antioch. He was the first pastor, if you will, there. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He went up there and encouraged new Christians to continue on in the faith. And then he said, hey, they need teaching. We can just go so far on this encouraging one another. They need some solid teaching. And he asked for Paul to come. And Paul came to teach the church there in Antioch. He's going to make all grace abound to us for good works. He's going to use those opportunities that we have. See, this is where the real blessings are coming from. What are some true scriptural blessings? If you're interested more in God's standards than man's, isn't that a sign of being transformed and not being conformed to the world? When you're more interested in God's standards than the way the world works, that's a great scriptural blessing, is it not? It's taking refuge in the Son, not being subject to His discipline. Taking refuge in the Son of God, that's a great blessing whenever we find ourselves trying to figure out what to do and where do we go. We run to Him. We go into His arms. Blessing is found in forgiveness of sins and a lack of deceit. I find it interesting sometimes people don't even think about what a great blessing they've been given, that their sins have been forgiven and eternity in heaven is guaranteed. Can you imagine a greater blessing than that in time? In time? That's going to come to fruition. It's going to come to fruition in eternity. But knowing that in time with a hope with the confidence, with an assurance, because that's what God said. Noah, what greater blessing can you have than knowing where you're going to spend eternity? Well, forgiveness of sin, why are you going to get there? Because the Lord paid for your sins on a cross. How about blessing is qualifying to receive a promise of God? The crown of life mentioned in James 1:12. What a great blessing it is to know you endure to the end. You love God, and those who make it receive the crown of life. Special crown, one of the crowns we looked at earlier on in this chapter. Crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory that are available to all believers. Oh, wow, to qualify. How would you like to be able to say at the end of your life, as the Apostle Paul did, that I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith? Wouldn't that be a great blessing? In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but to everyone who's loved his appearing. Now, what do you have to do to get that one? Fight the good fight, finish the course, keep the faith. That's what it says. And knowing that that's happening in your life to this point in time, what a blessing that is. Knowing you're going to get a promise from God. Blessing is believing the prophecy of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. People oftentimes, they start the book of Revelation. I just love some of the conversations. Well, the Bible's too hard to understand. Well, where'd you start? Genesis. Okay, how far did you get? Chapter 5. Adam beget Seth, and Seth beget Enosh. Okay, and then what'd you do? Well, I went to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, Adam begets Seth, Seth beget Enosh. Okay, can't escape those genealogies. What'd you do? You went to the last book, didn't you? How far did you get? Chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Do you know what it said in 1:3? Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. Going through it, if it doesn't do anything else, it will tell you you need to know more about the Bible, because without the other 65 books, it makes no sense whatsoever. There's over 300 allusions to the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation. Now, that just tells us those other 65 books are significantly important in the understanding of that final book. And when you set out to try and understand it and see how it fits together, you're going to be blessed by it. For some people, it literally scares the bejeebers out of them, and it should. It should. Some of you have heard the story about Ralph LaRosa. One of our missionaries was in Vietnam, pinned down in a foxhole, and bullets flying. The guy he was with had a New Testament in his pocket, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" He's talking about ripe fruit. And this guy pulls this little New Testament out, and he says, "And the first horseman went out, and he was riding a white horse." And Ralph, that was Revelation 6, so the four horsemen, Ralph said, he said, "I just pray a little prayer. Lord, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about." And he said, "If you'll get me out of here, I'll find out." So he did. Been a missionary in the Philippines now for 40 years, something like that. So here's it's a foxhole conversion for sure, but one that took. What happened? That part of the book of Revelation scared Ralph, and he knew he needed an answer. So blessed is believing the prophecy of the book of Revelation. Blessings never being subject to hell, Revelation 20, verse 6. What a great joy there is in that. Never being subject to it. Blessing is believing that the Lord's going to return for you into the book of Revelation. You believe he's coming back for you? Yep. Do you believe it? Or is it just ethereal doctrine that some crazy pastors have made up, that there's going to be a trumpet sound and Jesus is going to show up in the clouds and snatch you out of here by the hair of your head? Is it something crazy, or are you really looking forward to it? But if you're looking forward to it, if you really believe he's coming back and he's going to get you and bring you to himself, you know, all this mess going on in the world, you can look around today and it's all coming together, isn't it? And you can go, hallelujah, Lord, I can see it coming together. I studied your word. I studied your word and I looked at it and I go, here it is. You're moving, you're getting everything ready for the mark of the beast to be slipped in on people and won't even know what hit them. You're getting that all laid out and ready for it to happen. You're preparing the world for a globalistic mindset, which plays right into the Antichrist hands. You're getting it all ready, Lord. And you can look at it and see it. And you don't like to see it happen to your country, but at least you have some grasp of why and why it's coming together. Because we're in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. What are we supposed to do? Carry the light through the middle of this darkness. Exactly what we're supposed to do. Blessings, knowing where you'll spend eternity. Revelation 22:14. See, just right there. How does the book close out? Yeah. In the last part of the book of Revelation, three times it says that this is it for prophecy. He's shutting up prophecy. What did Daniel say, the prophet? Daniel 9:27, to seal up vision and prophet. Okay, there'll be a time frame that comes about when the prophecy is going to be sealed up. And here it is. It was sealed up with the close of the canon of Scripture in 96 A.D. Now it's coming to pass, and it's going to happen no matter how much Satan tries to flip it upside down. Blessings having a lot of children. Blessings having a lot of children. Now, we only had two. That was a lot for us. Those who've had 5 and 10 and 12. And I was selling Bible books a long time ago in a galaxy far away called Southwest Virginia. And I ran into a guy there that had 26 kids. I think they'd interviewed him. His name was Densmore. And he said, yeah, we set a record here in the county one year. And I said, what? And he said, we had three in the same year. I said, he said, yeah, we had one in January and twins in November. And he said, I already wore out three wives. And I said, I'm trying to sell the old guy Bible books and trying to be nice in the process. I'm trying to think, oh, come on, man, this is just not right. Something's a little bit wrong here. You're not pre-flood. Now, how about spiritual leaders and money? One of the foremost qualifications of being a spiritual leader involves being above reproach. And that speaks of spiritual integrity, and specifically in the area of money. Now, that's where these passages are found. How many of you have heard the verse, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? Okay? Now, we've heard that a long time. It's not money that's the evil. It's the love of money that is the problem. You know what context that's found in? Pastors. Interesting how that got put in there. It's talking in 1 Timothy 6:1 about pastors. It's one of the pastoral epistles. And he says, pastors, you have to be really careful with that. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's chapter 6, verse 8. And Titus 1, the same thing. Being above reproach. In all your business dealings, you have to be honorable. You have to be faithful with it. You have to have to treat people with respect. If you ask them for something, there really needs to be a need for it. We've run into situations where people exaggerate. And we've dealt with pastors all over the world in different cultures, different locations. And they tend to exaggerate. Of course, people here in this country tend to exaggerate. They tend to add things. But exaggeration is a lie. It's just a more acceptable form of lying. But whenever it's an exaggerated issue, then it's still just, it's a lie. It's not to be used by spiritual leaders to raise funds, no matter how worthy a project or how desperate a situation may be. whenever there's a report that needs to be made, and our missionaries, that's one of the things we require, and the mission groups that we work with, that's one of the things they require too. There needs to be honesty in the presentation of a need. Now, we've run into people that here's a test. Whenever a person lets something be known, and maybe lets it be known to multiple sources, and when more than one person steps forward and meets the need. I know a pastor in a Texas town, I'll leave it there, a long time ago, 30, 35 years ago, said that he just mentioned a few people that he had a need for some computer upgrades, and he needed to get some new equipment to do different things and do different studies and stuff like that. And he said that afternoon, two people showed up with a check for $10,000. Now, that's a test for a lot of people. He handled it perfectly. He got them together and said, "What do you want to do? You want to tear these up and do one for five each? What do you want to do? How do you want to do it?" And that's the way you honorably handle something and stay above reproach. But we know of people on the mission field that have gotten money in from multiple sources for the same thing, and they didn't choose to do that. And when they choose to not be honest, you have to part company with them. It's that simple. That is a hard test to learn, but that's what has to be done. One important test occurs. Spiritual leaders should function, especially in financial matters, to be accountable to others with the receipt and the handling of funds. Now, I know a lot of churches are this way. We are not unique in that, but I don't know who gives what. That's the way it's always been, the way it's always going to be. If I happen to see a check, it's purely by accident because I don't go through anything. I don't see the financial records. That's handled by the treasurer. It's all handled within the Board of Deacons, and that's the way that it should be handled. I handle none of the money. My name's not on the checking accounts. I think that's the way it's got to be. Because you got to be careful. I know pastors whose name's on the checking account, and they write all the checks, make all the financial decisions, and everything else like that. And they didn't ask me for my opinion, but my opinion is it's too big a risk. Too big a risk. You can make a mistake. It'd be misinterpreted, all kinds of different things. While I think you're an honest man, you have to stay above reproach. And the best way to do that is stay out of that altogether. So you have to be accountable with the receipt and the handling of funds. I've had people beforehand hand us, like at mission conferences and things, hand you a $100 bill. Put this in your pocket. Or maybe two $100 bills or something. Put this in your pocket. And even say, "This is for you." And the answer to that is, no, it's not. And you tested to turn it in. If they want to stay anonymous, they can stay anonymous. But it's not for you. It's not what it's for. So our objective is to do nothing that would discredit the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about that. He says, we are going to be above reproach. He told the church at Corinth, we're getting ready to go. I want you to pick two guys. I want this offering ready that you promised. Get the offering ready you promised. We're going to take this offering to Jerusalem. I want you to pick two people from your congregation to go with us to see that we got this offering to the Jerusalem saints. See, that's paying careful attention to doing things the right way. And he said, quite an example for us. We don't want to do anything that would discredit the ministry of Jesus Christ. So I think when churches make contracts or deals with people to pay them for a certain service or something like that, churches need to pay them on time. They need to not let them have to wait and call. If you make a deal to buy chairs for a church like that, you make a deal and then you make the down payment, the chairs arrive, and you make the payment. If there's any issue with the chairs, you take that up separately at a later time, but you don't withhold money trying to negotiate a better price. Not the way things should be done. It lacks honor and character and integrity. You know, there's a lot of people don't go to church today because they've been mistreated by the so-called religious leaders. And we should, none of us should want to be numbered among those. Chapter 12, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? Because to learn theology is very important. To learn why we do things is very important. To know what we actually believe is very important. But then what should we do with it? How should we live? It's not enough to just know it. We need to want to know it in order to do it. John 7:17 says that. So we're going to look at some commands for the Christian walk. Commands for the Christian walk. What verses say this that gives us our marching orders? We're going to look at fellowship and intimacy with the Lord, the different elements of fellowship that there are. We're next going to look at connecting with the Trinity through faith, hope, and love. Long time ago, not long after, I think it was just before I came to Oklahoma City, and after I got here, I started realizing once again that the measure of a church is the faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1, the model church, faith, hope, and love. That's what characterizes a model church. But then you start taking a look and you find that faith, hope, and love connects you to different parts of the Trinity in a little different way and gives us opportunities to grow. Who is the object of our faith? It's not just God. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe that and they shudder. The object of faith is Jesus Christ. So that's where your faith is, in the object. Now what about hope? Where does that come in? Well, see, the Father laid out the plan of the ages because the Son came to do the Father's will. So our hope comes, the greater the hope we have, the faith about the future, the greater our relationship potential with the Father himself. And where does love come from? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. It starts with love, right? You want to grow in your relationship with the Holy Spirit, it grows by means of love. So the connecting with the Trinity through faith, hope, and love. We come to appreciate them all the more as parts of the Trinity and not dividing them out. We find the function of spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts supposed to do as we go through this section? We find the key principles of relationships. This is one another. We actually just went through this on Sunday mornings as we looked at the family unit and the principles of one another. They start in the home of the husband and wife. They branch to the family, hopefully to the nation. We learn to treat each other and one another with respect and with honor. Honor all men. Fear the king. See, there is principles of honoring one another. Had a great conversation yesterday morning with a bunch of pastors. There's anywhere from 6 to 10 of us get together on Zoom. Somebody figured out how to work Zoom, and the rest of us joined in. And it's been quite interesting. We had some good conversations. We have some things that would bore you to absolute tears. the exegesis of Psalm 119, you know. And yet, yesterday was, what does it mean to honor your father and your mother that your days be long on the earth? What does the word honor mean? And we dealt in that. We looked at the word honor and how it applied. And it was a fun conversation. Well, these are principles of relationships. Learning how to honor one another. And then we have the whole issue of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? That's important to the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing them, teaching them to observe all I commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Didn't say go and get them saved, and it says go and make disciples. And that's a big difference than just giving them the gospel. We found in a lot of countries around the world, they came in and hit them with the gospel and evangelized them, and they believed in Christ, and they pulled out and didn't leave them with any way to study and learn the Bible at all. No basic hermeneutics, no Bibles. In a lot of times, and I mentioned before, we know there's a denomination in India that our missionary went and made a presentation. They had 80 churches in the denomination, and in their doctrinal statement, there was a statement that said, don't read the Bible, pray to the Holy Spirit for your sermon material. Huh. What? Well, they thought they could get special revelation by doing that. Solo gave them the presentation to the leadership of the group, 16 of them there. And when they got done, they changed their doctrinal statement and saw that the Bible is where you learn to live. That's where you're transformed, conformed, not to the world, but to the image of Christ. That's where things happen, because there's the standard to know if it's real or not. And without that, you can't know it. And so they changed and got books provided. They started taking their other pastors through the training course, learning how to study the Bible for themselves. That's making disciples. They're not just people that call themselves Christians, because a disciple is a student who follows the leader, and the leader we follow is Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. So how then shall we live? The commands. Well, we go from grace to grace. This is grace on top of grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received him, so walk in him. How'd you receive him? By grace through faith. How do you walk in him? By grace through faith. Because we're still a bunch of goof-ups after we're born again. So we need grace through faith. We need to keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace, which means that we learn to appreciate his grace more and more every day of our life. See, these are commands that we're talking about. 2 Peter chapter 3 says grow. See, that's a command, right? Grow what? In the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in what? Grace and knowledge. Notice what's first. Grow in grace and knowledge. Because what happens when you reverse it? And you grow in knowledge. Well, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And you keep growing in knowledge without growing in grace, what happens? You get arrogant. You get self-righteous. You turn into a Pharisee. You become hypocritical. That's what happens. So you grow in grace. And that means don't take yourself too seriously. You look in the mirror and go, yeah, God could have done without me. look in there and go, he could have never got along without me. No, he could have got along just fine without us. But you look in the mirror and you go, yeah, he could have got along without me. And yet, he invited me to join the family. See, that's something special. That starts our days out a whole lot better. Grow in grace every day of our life. Come with confidence into the throne of grace. We remember that one, don't we? Anybody know what Hebrews 4:12 says? The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of the marrow. It's a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And all creatures are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. You know, we have a high priest who's passed through the heavenly places, being made kind of like us, but not like us. Therefore, enter boldly into the throne of grace, that you might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. He holds the power of grace. So he says, come on in. When you mess up, come on in. Come on into the throne room. Now, that's quite an invitation when you understand the ancient world and a lot of places today. You don't just go strolling into the throne room of the king, even if you're his kids. Doesn't happen. It takes an interview quite frequently. It takes an introduction. It takes an escort to get in there. You're a priest. And what did he say? Come on in. Come on in and let's talk. Now, that's a personal verse that we don't often see. come boldly into the throne of grace. We find to recognize His grace in our sufferings. We trust Him to sustain us through the difficulties of life. That's one of the commands of grace. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. You know, Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he said, I prayed 3 times that God would take it from me. He wouldn't take it from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Shut up. Paraphrasing. But that's what he said. He said, I'm all you'd need. You can live with this thorn in the flesh. And he explained, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul figured out why he had the thorn. Paul had a problem with arrogance. Can you imagine a former Pharisee with arrogance problems? He still had a sin nature. When he's talking about in Romans 7, why do I do what I don't want to do? I think Paul realized just how arrogant he really was. And he didn't want to be arrogant because he wrote a whole lot of verses about humility. Did he not? And so he's writing these verses about humility and he's going, uh-oh, I'm inspired to write these and I need to apply them to myself. I need grace to come in to the throne. We trust Him to sustain us through the difficulties of life. We're all going to have them. We're all going to face various difficulties. We stabilize our lives through growth in His grace, through an appreciation of having been given the undeserved favor of God. That's what grace is, resulting in emotional steadiness. Emotional steadiness. From 1 Peter 5, can you imagine Peter writing about being stabilized in his life? If all we knew about Peter was in the Gospels, we'd think he never figured it out. But when we get the two epistles later on, that's pretty neat. 1 and 2 Peter. And you read 1 and 2 Peter, and you got 2 or 3 doctrinal topics every verse, strung together in a beautiful way to tell us about by the election. According to His foreknowledge, we were preordained according to His foreknowledge. And He starts putting together just doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. And He's urging people. He says, if you're going to suffer, let it be undeserved. Because you were doing the right thing, you're suffering. Don't let it be deserved suffering. Don't play those games. Honor the King. Fear people. 1 Peter 5, to a fellow elders he's writing. Don't lord it over those allotted to your charge. It's amazing. And then Peter's writing other people about being stable. And if you read any one of the Gospels, you know he was anything but stable during the course of that time that he spent with the Lord. And yet, he made it. Why do we get so much information about Peter? I think it was encouragement to us that we can make it too. That's in part. Live a holy life by means of grace, thanking God for His forgiveness for the errors in our spiritual advance. Swindoll wrote a book, 3 Steps Forward, 2 Steps Back, a long time ago. And it was a book about you make progress and you goof up. Not that you want to goof up, but it happens. You make progress and you goof up. But if you keep going 3 steps forward and only 2 steps back, you eventually get to the destination. And that's what we have to do. Don't quit. Don't give up. Never give up. We're called to use God's grace to labor for others as a faithful witness of Christ. Now, a lot of times our goof-ups are what's going to make better connections with people as we try to explain to them the grace of Jesus Christ. Probably some of Christians' biggest mistakes throughout the course of history is trying to put themselves on a pedestal instead of realizing that everybody's a goof up. And he that's who he accepts. All the sinners and the prostitutes and the drunks and everybody else that he had dinner with, and who was standing outside criticizing the Pharisees. That's who was doing it. The grace that we've received, use it to labor for other people as a faithful witness of Christ. Encourage other people to rely on His grace, especially in times of failure. no one comes short of the grace of God. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it no one's come short of the grace of God. Whenever you're trying to help somebody, I think of Galatians 6, if a brother's caught in a trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Whenever that happens, you don't want them to come short of the grace of God. You don't want them to give up. You don't want them to quit the Christian life. You want to encourage them not to continue on in sin, but to continue on doing the right things. Let doing the right things replace the time they spent in sin. That's one way to approach looking at it. See to it no one comes short of the grace of God. I've talked to people more than once who said, what I've done, I've just done too much. God can't forgive it. And those are the people that you want to teach about grace the hardest. Grace is what gets everybody through, because everybody is a big mess up in different ways. The ones that aren't big mess ups that we can see usually have something going on up here we can't. So it's frequently. Now, what types of things are we looking at? We're going to look at sanctification, spirituality, and fellowship, and we're going to make some distinctions between them. We've already laid out and established the framework for phase one, which deals with the removal of the penalty for sin. We have dealt with phase two of the Christian life, which is battling the power of sin. Now, the growing Christian is winning these battles, and it's a salvation, if you will, from the power of sin. And the carnal Christian is losing the battle to the power of sin. We know that pride is a sin, one of the so-called seven deadly sins. We know that pride is one of those sins, and sometimes pride just keeps jumping up. And a person that lives their life in pride is losing that battle with the power of sin. And then the phase three is eternity. And that's the Christian's life, eternity, and the presence of sin is removed. There's no more sin on the inside of you. There's no more sin on the outside of you in eternity with God. Now, for us to even think about that, and guess what makes it so special? Because His righteousness has been imputed to you. So what was once all sin nature fighting righteousness is now sin nature gone and righteousness left. What an amazing time that's going to be. You can come into the presence of a holy God and see Him fully as He is. That's a spectacular thing to even imagine. Now, what about sanctification, salvation from the penalty for sin? That's permanent because you've received the holiness of God, the holiness of the Almighty. He's imputed you with His righteousness. That doesn't mean you're always going to be righteous now, because this body has those two conflicting natures going on. When the Holy Spirit moved inside of you, is He righteous? Is He God? If He's God, then He's righteous. One of the characteristics of God. So when the Holy Spirit indwells the church age believer, what's in there alongside the sin nature fighting? The righteousness of God is fighting with the energy of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says it's a war going on. Now, growing Christians, we want to be saved from the power of sin. And the word salvation is actually used to refer to phase one, phase two, and phase three. It's used in three different ways. Salvation is a deliverance. And if we got real technical on the words, we'd see that sozo words, that sozo word group translated save, is a word that means to preserve from. Okay? The word ruomai is a word that means to rescue from danger. It means you're already in danger. It's interesting how the two words are used in the New Testament. But it's kind of like if you're... You know, you're standing on the street corner with your 5-year-old trying to wait for an opportunity to cross the street. And how do you protect that child from danger? Oftentimes, you got your hand on the back of their neck, whatever it is. You got hold of them, right? That's sozo, deliverance. Okay? Real my deliverance is when they step out into the street with an approaching car. And you grab them by the nape of the neck and you pull them back. That's the real my deliverance. And concerning our salvation, in a lot of ways, it's both of those. And it's beautiful the way that the words are interwoven through the New Testament. Now, this preservation from the power of sin is an increasing holiness. You know, Peter says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." He's quoting God. God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." So we as Christians have been given the holiness of God, but experientially we're not there yet. So we're to become that way. And this means we make consistent decisions to live according to the Word of God and cleanse ourselves from sin. We have the passages in 1 John 2:1. My little children, do not sin. But if we do, we have an advocate with the Father, which is good to know. We got a defense attorney there battling for us. The carnal Christians, that's the ones losing the battle to the power of sin. Usually comes about by a lack of growth. People don't see any need to study the Word or remember it or to apply it to their everyday life. It just becomes a theological educational treatise rather than a method of life. When the believer rejects the Word of God, they become dominated by the power of sin. And it can happen to believers. Has it happened now? Just look at the statistics. 90% of the church doesn't believe the Bible to be fully inspired of God. What's running the church in a lot of regards? The power of the flesh. That's what's running it. Why would you expect anything else? When you don't believe the Scripture to be the Scripture coming from the mouth of the Almighty. All Scripture is God-breathed, so it comes from the mouth of the Almighty. When you don't believe that, the power of sin is going to take over. And right now, there are a lot of churches that don't even talk about sin. You know, there's good and not so good decisions. We used to call them sin and evil. good and evil. You know, it's what we used to call them. And then phase three, this is when this holiness is perfected. No more sin forevermore. Can you just try to imagine for a moment? Not ever sinning again. It's hard to wrap our heads around, isn't it? Because if we're paying attention, you know, we probably sinned on the way over, may sin on the way home. May have sinned sitting here. I mean, that's the way it could be. But when we start thinking about, it's not just the overt stuff. The overt sins are the easiest ones to get a handle on. Think about it. They are. They're pretty clear, pretty evident. They're the easiest ones. The verbal sins are a lot more difficult. But what's the hardest to get a handle on? What's going on up here? The mental attitude sins. And the ones that finally go overt started here. They didn't just happen that way. Somebody didn't just decide to rob a store. They thought about robbing a store. And then they planned how to go about doing it, even as a quick plan. It didn't just happen. It started up here. This is the hardest thing to deal with. Can you imagine having a mind that is so pure one of these days it'll never sin again? Because that's what heaven's about. And the only way we could do it is not by our own power. We're not going to evolve to that level of holiness. It's going to be a gift of God, which it is. That we're going to fully realize what that amounts to, because God is perfect. God has volition. God makes decisions. He knows who He is, and He never decides wrong. He never sins. We will have that type of body for all of eternity. How do I know that? Because it says in heaven there's no more death. If there's no more death, there's no more sin, because sin's what brings about death. No more sin forevermore. So all those people you didn't like in this life that did manage to make it to heaven, save so as by fire, or maybe that was you. we're all going to get along. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? That's true. That is true. The black sheep of the family that you wished wouldn't show up at the family reunion. Okay? Guess what? If they're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's going to be a great family reunion one of these days. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy, your love, your grace. Thank you for your amazing word. We're fascinated every time we look into it. And we can see the interconnection. We can see the beauty of it. We can see the harmony of it. And Father, we're just so blessed to be able to open it up and know that it is trustworthy. It is worthy of our study. It's worthy of our learning, worthy of our obedience. And Father, may we do just that, so we may honor you while we are walking this earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.